Please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. We'll be reading Ruth 2 verses 17 through 23. Some of what we do tonight is going to be a review because it's been 5 or 6 weeks since we've been in this book. So I want to review a little bit about what we've talked about and the context of the story, and also tonight we're going to consider two Old Testament laws that will have a lot to do with the rest of this story, the law of the Redeemer, especially as it's found in Leviticus 25, and the Levirate laws, which are found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. We're just going to briefly look at them tonight so that we have a context as we look at the next two chapters and see these laws worked out in the life of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. But let's begin by looking at Ruth 2, verses 17 through 23. So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over, after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, we've already seen several times in the story the way that the narrator leaves us hanging. And he does that again at the end of chapter 2. He tells us that we've come to the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she's living with her mother-in-law. And he seems to be leaving open the question of a husband or someone who will care for Ruth and Naomi. We've had a hint of that man in verse 20. That Boaz, she says, is not only a close relative of ours, something we've heard earlier, but he's one of our redeemers. And that's really what I want us to consider tonight. This is really the turning point, the central turning point of this whole story is verse 20 of chapter 2. They find out that there's a redeemer for them. That though they're struggling and empty, without food, without land, without seed, that God is providing for them a Redeemer. But before we do that, I want us to be reminded of the context of what's happened in these first two chapters. You remember, I've been trying to place this whole story in the context of the covenant, God's covenant with His people. There are several promises that are given to the Israelites in the covenant, but two promises in particular are touched on in this story of Ruth. The first is that there will be a seed for the people of God. We've seen that already in God's command to men and women to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But we see it in particular in Genesis 3:15. The promise of a seed, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And this is a basic promise that we find throughout the covenant, that your children will be, as God told Abraham, your children will be as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And so there's a promise of seed, but there's also a promise of land. God told Abraham to leave his family and to leave his home and to go to a land that God would provide, the promised land. The land later that's described as flowing with milk and honey. And those are the covenant promises in particular that the writer of Ruth focuses on. And these things are not available to Ruth and Naomi, at least as we come to the end of chapter 2. They don't have land, and they don't have seed. And there seems to be no possibility of such things. But we've also seen in the story that the Israelites, in particular at the time of the judges, when there is famine in the land, and when there's a lack of children to carry on those promised blessings of the covenant, that really what God is doing is calling them to repentance. Calling them to covenant faithfulness. And that's the context of the story. It's a call to repentance and faithfulness. A call that we'll see answered by Boaz. As he becomes a redeemer for Ruth, and especially for Naomi. And he does this through his covenant faithfulness and obedience to these laws that we're looking at this evening. But I want to consider also real briefly four main characters that we find in the story and their place in the covenant. The first character that we're introduced to is Elimelech. We see him only for a few verses at the very beginning of the story, but in Elimelech we see the faithless husband. The faithless husband. He doesn't fulfill his responsibilities as the head of his house. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this story occurs in the days when the judges ruled. At the end of Judges, we have those days described for us. It says in Judges 21, verse 25, that in those days, the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the time in which Ruth finds the story of Ruth is carried out. It's the time of the judges, a time when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And if you've read Judges, you've seen the pattern that happens there. The people of God are sinful. God punishes them. They cry out unto God in repentance, and He delivers them. And as we come to the beginning of this story, we see Elimelech at a time of emptiness. There's no food or bread for them in Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem is the house of bread, but there's no bread in Bethlehem. And Elimelech is supposed to call out in repentance. But what does he do? He takes his family to Moab, the last place where an Israelite would go for bread. In fact, the same place, the same country that denied food and water to the Israelites as they were coming to the Promised Land. And as a result of his unfaithfulness, his wife is left without seed and without land in Israel. So Elimelech is the faithless husband. And Naomi, on the other hand, is the frustrated wife. You can understand her frustration. As we come to the end of chapter 1, it says, she says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And she certainly is empty, at least in one sense, at the end of that chapter. She has no place in Israel. In some senses, she's outside the covenant. She doesn't have a field in which to work. She doesn't have food to eat. And she has no sons and no seed. And so she's frustrated. But even in her frustration, there's a call to repentance and a call to God's faithfulness. We have hints of that in chapter 1 even. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, that she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. And we're told at the end of that chapter, when they return to Bethlehem, that it's the beginning of the barley harvest. God is pouring out blessings again upon His people. And those blessings are for Naomi as well as she returns. We even see this theme of repentance worked out over and over again in chapter 1. We find the word 12 times that's translated return in chapter 1. It's at the same word that's used for repentance. Turning away from Moab and turning unto God and returning to His land and to His covenant. And so we see in Naomi a frustrated wife who has a husband who has failed her, who's left without seed and land, and she returns to Bethlehem, a sign of her repentance and of God's future blessing to her. Thirdly, we have Ruth. Ruth is a character that we find throughout the Old Testament, not Ruth herself, but she follows a certain pattern that we find throughout the New Testament, the foreigner who receives the blessings of the covenant, who's brought in to the covenant. In fact, Boaz's mother is Rahab, who was again a Canaanite, a harlot who was brought into the covenant and confessed her faith in God. We see the same significant events in the life of Ruth. She's a daughter of Moab, a nation that is cursed by God in Deuteronomy. They're told not to marry women from Moab because God has poured out His judgment on them. And yet this same daughter of Moab, we see her miraculous conversion in the first chapter in particular. Everything is pushing her back toward Moab. Her husband has died. As Naomi makes it very clear to her, she has no sons. There's no possibility of sons, no possibility of a husband for Ruth. And she even encourages her to return to Moab, to her family, where God would bless her. And yet Ruth turns to God. She says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And then notice what she says next. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And she even understands the importance of the land. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Boaz understood the miraculous nature of her conversion and of her confession. He even describes it for us in chapter 2, verse 12. He tells Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Do you see the beautiful redemptive and covenant language? "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." There's the covenant promises. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It even uses the word cleave, that she cleaves to Naomi. The same words that we find in Genesis, as we're told that a husband should leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Ruth cleaves to Naomi, and she places herself under the refuge and the wings of God. She's a beautiful picture to us of covenant faithfulness. I can't help but be reminded of Jesus' instructions to His disciples in Matthew 10. When He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And Ruth follows this same instruction as she leaves father and mother and sister. And she cleaves to God. And so Ruth is the blessed foreigner who's brought into the covenant. And finally we have Boaz, who's the faithful husband. Really the exact opposite of Elimelech. The first turning point in our story, or actually the second turning point, is at the end of chapter 1. We're told that Ruth and Naomi come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They're coming to receive food as they're hungry. And so there's expectation at the end of chapter 1 as we wait to see if God will feed them. And we see God's provision for them then in chapter 2. God provides a gracious system for them, the gleaning laws, so that Ruth can go to the field of someone else, and gather food for her and Naomi to eat. But God provides for them above and beyond the gleaning laws, for He provides for them a gracious deliverer and a redeemer. Look real briefly at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." And I love this next phrase. It says, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." God provides a redeemer. She happens to come to the field of Boaz, the Redeemer that God provides. And Boaz provides for Ruth and for Naomi, again, above and beyond the provision of the law. He doesn't just allow them to glean in the fields. He allows Ruth to go into the middle of the fields and to take food, and he tells his workers to leave her alone. He asks her to come and eat at the table where his servants eat, and he provides more food than she can eat and tells her to take it home again to Naomi. She leaves, her first day she leaves his field with 30 to 50 pounds of grain. Enough food to feed them for months. He provides for them above and beyond the provisions of the law. In a commentary by Atkinson, he says that for Boaz, the law gives guidance for living as a person within the covenant family of God. But for him, for Boaz, law is not a legal code only. God's Torah is guidance in loving. You see the love of Boaz. He goes above and beyond what God requires and provides for these two ladies who have no one else to care for them. And in the process, he becomes the answer to his own prayer. He prays for Ruth in verse 12 of chapter 2, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord." And that full reward comes to her in the person of Boaz. So how is Boaz going to provide for them? How will he be a redeemer for them? How does he fulfill those things that Naomi hopes for in verse 20? And she calls him not only a close relative, which we've already read about him, but one of our redeemers. And to understand what he's going to do, we need to understand a little bit about that term and what it means in the Old Testament in particular. And it helps if we would maybe turn to Leviticus 25 to see this. A few verses there to look at. The word for redeemer in Hebrew is the word goel. And there are several different responsibilities of a goel. It's assumed that this redeemer is someone who's a relative. And we find several of the responsibilities in Leviticus 25, but a couple other responsibilities that they have is to avenge the blood of a murdered relative. That's described for us in Numbers 35. They're to go and find the person who has killed their relative or a brother of that person who's killed their relative, and they're to kill them and to shed their blood as a payment for the shedding of the blood of their brother or relative. We're also told in Numbers 5 that they're to provide restitution for the sins of a relative. So if a brother or a cousin would steal something from another person and then isn't able to repay it, then you would step in the place of your brother or cousin and repay the person who has had their property taken. But also in Leviticus 25, we see two other responsibilities for a goel. The first one is in verses 47 through 49. It says that if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. And so you're called to deliver them from slavery. And the reason is given to us later, a few verses later. We're told at the end, verse 55, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I delivered you from slavery so that you could serve me. And now you're called to deliver your cousin or brother from the slavery in which they have found themselves." And so there's another responsibility of a redeemer. But there's a fourth responsibility, and this is the one that really touches on the story of Ruth. And we find it in verses 25 through 28 of Leviticus 25. It says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." This is a redemption of the land, buying back of property. And in verse 23, God gives us the reason why this is so important. He says in verse 23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. It doesn't belong to you. It's my land. You're not supposed to sell it." And he goes on to say, "For you are strangers and sojourners with me. This is the reason that Elimelech was so foolish in leaving for Moab. He left the land that belonged to God, the place where God had intended for His people to stay, and Elimelech had left. But now, Naomi is looking for a redeemer to buy back that land that she can no longer afford. Now, there are several important aspects of the role of the Goel. We're going to see how it works out in the story of Ruth, and it's actually a little bit different than what's described in Leviticus. But at least we need to understand the important aspects of the role of this Redeemer. First of all, it points to the importance of the land. This is part of the covenant promises and blessings to the people of God, that they've been given a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're to keep that land as stewards of God. And so we'll see in chapter 4, verse 9, that Boaz speaks to the elders and all the people and says, "You are witnesses that day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." We'll see more of the specifics of this later and what he's doing. But it's at least important to understand that he's buying back the land because it belongs to God. And because it's important for Naomi and Ruth to have a place in the promised land that God has provided. And so this role of the Redeemer points us to the importance of the land, but it also points us to God. For when a Goel comes and does his job, he's simply pointing to a greater Redeemer, the one who has brought deliverance to the people of Israel. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. God describes Himself as a Redeemer, and He tells the Israelites what He's going to do for them when He brings them out of Egypt. And it says there, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then notice what he says he'll do after he delivers them from slavery. "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And so this Redeemer merely points them to their great Redeemer, the Lord God, who has delivered them from slavery and given them land. But the third thing to notice is that there is a great price for the Redeemer. There's certainly a great price for Boaz as he buys this land back for Naomi. He doesn't make money off the deal. But there's a great price for God, our Redeemer, as well. That's why Scripture will describe Him as saving us with His strong arm. He tells us in Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4, that He pays a ransom for Israel. He pays other nations as a ransom for the people of Israel. He pays a price to bring deliverance and salvation to His people. And that's true for Boaz as well, as he carries out this responsibility. Now that's the first law that we're going to see carried out in Ruth. But we need to look briefly at a second law, the laws of the levirate laws, the laws of the lever. We find those in, that's talking, spoken of specifically in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. This law is much more obscure. It's only mentioned three times in all of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25 and Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar and in Ruth. And it's somewhat confusing because it's applied differently in all three passages, carried out in a different way. But we should at least understand the basic idea that stands behind it. And so I want to read briefly Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 10. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. How's that for an insult? The house of him who had his sandal pulled off. We'll see that somewhat, that same ceremony done in some form in Ruth, but not quite in the same form. But real briefly, what's being described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10? We first of all see who's responsible to carry this out. It tells us right away that it's brothers who dwell together. Lever, you actually don't find that word in Hebrew. It's a Latin word that means brother-in-law. And so it's responsibility of the brother-in-law to do this. And what is he called to do? He's called to bring forth his brother's son, to marry his brother's wife, and to bring forth a child that will carry his brother's name. And why is this important? It tells us very specifically that he's to do this, it says in verse 6, so that his name, his brother's name, may not be blotted out of Israel. It's interesting, after we considered the importance of names in the Old Testament, the importance here that's placed on the name of the family, the name of your brother, that it would not be blotted out of Israel. And notice again that there's an obligation here. A brother must do this. He's not given a choice to do this. He's required to do it. And that's why there's this insulting ceremony if he refuses to do it. And a name placed upon him that's an insult in the whole nation of Israel. Because he's required to do it. It's not an option for him. And we find that in the story of Judah and Tamar. You remember that Judah's oldest son marries Tamar and he dies before they have a son. And so Judah gives his second son to Tamar. He refuses to produce a son. And so God strikes him dead. And then Judah, after seeing this, is so concerned that his last son will do the same thing, that he refuses to allow him to marry Tamar. He's not fulfilling his obligation, neither Judah's son nor Judah himself fulfilling their obligation to carry on the name of his oldest son. In fact, it's interesting if you read that story, that though Tamar does something that is despicable, at least as you consider the laws of Israel, offering herself as a prostitute, that she's actually commended in that story. Judah tells her that says that she is much more righteous than he is because she wants to carry on the name of her husband. And so there's an obligation here. But it's important to notice, even as this law is applied in the story of Ruth, that Boaz is under no obligation to carry out this law. He's not Elimelech's brother. He's a close relative, but he's not a brother. He's not required to do this. He chooses to do it. You see his generosity again? He doesn't see the law as just a list of regulations to be followed. But he applies the law in generous, abundant ways. He's willing to go above and beyond the letter of the law to fulfill the spirit of love that God's people have been called to. And so this relative of Elimelech, not a brother, is going to offer himself to carry on the name of Elimelech. And he's willing to pay a steep price to do this. Not only a steep price for the land, but a steep price to marry Ruth and to produce a seed. We'll see this more later, but it's interesting to note that at the end of the book, in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4, that the women in Israel don't talk about this as being Boaz's son or Ruth's son. A son has been given to Naomi. And Boaz is willing to give his firstborn son to Naomi to carry on her name. And as he does this, he becomes the faithful husband. The faithful husband that is promised in the covenants. In contrast to Elimelech, who took his family out of the promised land and left them without land and seed. In contrast to Judah, who wouldn't give his son to provide a seed to carry on the name of his oldest son. In contrast to Elimelech and Judah, we have Boaz, a gracious redeemer, who buys back the land and carries on the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. Now just a few points of application as we close up. I think it's important to see the whole picture that we're given in Ruth, to see the glorious picture of redemption and salvation that's provided for us in a story that might otherwise seem fairly routine. God is carrying out a sovereign plan of salvation through Ruth and Boaz. He promised in Genesis 3:15 that He would provide a seed, the seed of the woman, and that seed would crush the head of the seed, of the serpent. And in some sense, the Old Testament is a description of that story being worked out over and over again as Satan is attempting in every way that he possibly can to stamp out the seed of the woman. Jacob and Esau, as they fight and try to kill each other, Satan is trying to stamp out the seed of the woman. Judah and Tamar, God has promised that it will be from Judah that the line of the seed of the woman will come. And through the sinfulness of Judah and his sons, he's trying to stomp out the seed. And now again, in the line of Judah, in the line of Naomi, we see again the seed attempting to be stamped, the seed of the serpent attempting to stamp out the seed of the woman. And yet God, again and again, raises up a Redeemer that should point us forward to that one seed that has been promised, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the story, we see some of the same basic patterns of redemptive history that we see throughout the Old Testament. The scorned woman, the foreigner, the Moabitess, Ruth, the harlot, Rahab, the adulterer, Bathsheba, the adulterer, Tamar, all of them mentioned in the genealogy that opens up the New Testament in Matthew 1. And all leading us to the Virgin, Mary, who probably to the eyes of the world around her was an adulteress, bringing forth a son before she was even married. And yet it's through that line that God brings forth the Savior. And we see as well the younger husband being brought forth. We saw it in Jacob being chosen over Esau. We see Perez, who's mentioned at the end of this book, being chosen over his twin brother. We see Boaz replacing Elimelech as the faithful husband. And we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, fulfilling the role that the first Adam could never fulfill. And so we see God's sovereign plan being worked out in the story of Ruth. But we also see the price of redemption. Boaz is willing to bear a price that his relative is not. We're told in chapter 4, verse 6, that this other redeemer who is closer, he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And yet Boaz is willing to pay that price to redeem Ruth and to redeem Naomi. And your Savior was willing to pay a price that is much greater. Humbled Himself, took on human flesh, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, bore the wrath of God that your sins deserved. That's the price that He paid for your redemption. And so we see the price that Boaz pays. It points us forward to the price that our Savior has paid, much greater than any person could ever carry. But finally, we see God's extraordinary providence. I think this is what makes the story of Ruth so compelling for us. A story of ordinary, everyday life. Famine and death, marriage and romance. All these things that we find in many other stories throughout the history of language and literature. And yet in this story, so beautiful, we see a picture of God's extraordinary providence as He works through ordinary people, ordinary circumstances, uses faithful instruments like Boaz and Ruth, and He uses them to bring about His good and perfect plan for His people. There's great comfort to be found in this story as we're reminded of a sovereign God who brings about His purposes for your good and for the good of His people. Let's pray. Lord God, what beautiful pictures You give us in Your Word. Pictures of redemption. Pictures of a Redeemer. Reminders of Your grace and mercy. Reminders of Your faithfulness. Lord, may we never consider these stories as simply nice stories, but may we marvel at the glory of Your sovereign grace, that You have called out a people unto Yourself, and that You have been willing to pay the greatest of price, the gift of Your Son and His death on the cross, that You were willing to pay that great price to purchase redemption for us. Lord, we give thanks. We pray, Lord God, that that story of redemption would be rehearsed in our minds over and over again as we marvel at the glories of our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.